Father, we ask for your wisdom, that we might have our faith built, that you would instill that in us by the power of your Spirit, so we'll not have to worry or fret about what lies ahead. Even your word says, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Lord, you have promised to take care of us. In Matthew chapter 6, 33, talks about not giving a thought till tomorrow, what tomorrow may bring. That if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness or your righteousness, that all these things, the food and the clothing, they'll be added unto us. And so, Lord, we put our trust in you, but we ask that you would help us with our lack of faith and do so by the reading of your word in the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've seen these symbols that have been brought to us, the mother, the monster, and the man-child. And again, I just went over that, and we went over that last week. And there was a jump there between verses 5 and 6 in Revelation chapter 12. And we see where the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, and that's 3.5 years. And so we see that the man-child was born, or Jesus Christ was born, and then there's this huge leap that goes into the future, talking about Israel, because of the wrath of Satan coming upon Israel. Israel flees into the wilderness. Then we see the wars going on in verse 7, and there was a war in heaven, and this is where Michael and the archangels fought against Satan and his minions, and that's where Satan was cast down to the earth. And then there was a moment that comfort was delivered to those in heaven. In verse 10, it says, Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Now, just a note here. The enemy comes along and accuses you. The enemy will come along and somehow, I don't know how it's possible, it's like tickling ears or whatever, but I believe the enemy has the power of suggestion for us. Now, we're let alone, are led astray by our own thoughts and our flesh. There's no question about it. But the enemy also comes along. And the enemy will say things like, You are no good. You can't do anything. Not only can you not do anything, that which you put your hand to, you're a failure at. And not only are you a failure, but you're a condemned sinner. God even condemns you in your flesh. So what do you think of that? And the enemy will come along and he'll tell you that. Now, all of us in here have experienced troubles and trials and tribulations. And when you go through it, sometimes it's our fault. Sometimes shamefully so. And the enemy will come along and say, See, you think you're a good Christian? Have you noticed that that's part of the debate in the election? About what is a good Christian and what is not a good Christian, all because this new VP pick has come up, and what is acceptable and what is not acceptable, calling good evil and evil good, and those who are evil calling something that is done good, you know, well, this ought to be the standard, and why isn't this being done? And we see that, and the enemy will come along and do that. The enemy will prompt others to come along and point their finger in your face and say, You are not worthy. You are bad. You know what your response to that should be? You're right. You're absolutely right. If you ever start going in the realm of, well, I'm a good person, ixnay. You're not, just like I'm not. None of us are good. We are wholly gone astray from God. We do not deserve salvation in any way. And I know that back in the 70s and 80s, there was that teaching about self-esteem. You got to build the kids up no matter what their mistakes are. Just keep on building them up. No, we don't want to do that. We want to give them a proper, balanced, biblical worldview of what and who they actually are. They are sinners to the core. They are sinful in their actions and in their thoughts. And we do bad things to each other every single day. We know that. But that's where the humility comes in. We say, I know I am a sinner and there's no way that I can be saved except by the grace of God. And so when the accuser of the brethren comes along, either he gives you a suggestion of some kind or somebody else comes along being used by the enemy and they tell you how rotten you are, you just agree. You say, you're absolutely right. I am rotten and I don't deserve any of the blessings that I get. And it's only by Christ's grace that I get anything. And so that's the way to battle against the enemy when that happens. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And this business of your time being short, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, would you change anything that you do? Would you give away all your money? Would you go to Tibet? Would you go down to South America and go into the jungles and try to give the gospel? What would you do? Say, for instance, you had a week to live. Would you change anything? Hopefully, you would change nothing. Would you start praying more if you knew you were going to die in a week? I even think that I would. You know, if I knew that I was going to go in a week, I think I'd be praying every single second. Lord, is there anything I need to get straight between you and me? You know, I want to make sure everything's okay on the up and up, and I haven't done anything wrong, and I haven't not confessed anything. I think I would be doing that all the time. But see, that's how we're supposed to be all the time. We're not supposed to just change all of a sudden or shift gears because we know that our time might be short. Any of us could go tomorrow. Tragedy. I have to do a memorial. I get the privilege of doing a memorial today at about 3:00. Pray for the family. And so we can go at any time. But the enemy knows here that his time is short, and he's on a mission. He's more determined now that his time is short, and so he's coming with vengeance. He's coming with fury. And the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, and also the wrath of Satan or the dragon through the Antichrist and the false prophet. All of that is coming upon the earth, and that's why it's going to be a terrible place to live. But those who are here, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb, their testimony, and their willingness not to even love their own lives to the point of death. That is another thing that the people of the world really are afraid of, and often people in the church. We are afraid of death because it's mysterious. When we pass from this life to the next, there's no indication that we lose consciousness. And if we are unconscious at the point of death, we immediately, I believe, become conscious when we pass over to the other side. But it's a mystery. We always have a lot of questions. And we are told in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Those types of things are what we're supposed to hold on to. So when we get to death's door, you cling to Christ. You hold on to him. And if you do that, hey, the fear, death has lost its sting. And we have to be able to be comfortable with that. And at any point, if our life is required of us, we give it up freely. We don't hesitate whatsoever. Now, going on. Could somebody shut that door there, please? So we see the comfort that comes from heaven and the wars that are going on during this time. And then there's conflict on earth. In verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to earth, he pursued the woman and had given birth to the male child. And the woman was given two wings like a great eagle. And it talks about here how she's able to flee to the wilderness. And the Lord helps her. So the Lord is going to be helping the nation of Israel to get away, and supernaturally so. Now, we've already seen the two witnesses, how they're able to call down fire from heaven, and the enemy is going to be able to deceive the nations, and there's going to be a great apostasy because of the deception which comes during that time. But the Antichrist is going to do his best to make it difficult for anyone who believes in Christ during that time. Now, verse 15 says, "Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and swept her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Who are these? These are the tribulation saints. So the enemy cannot get, the dragon, Satan, the serpent, cannot get the nation of Israel. They are protected. So who does he go to? Their offspring. As Christians, we are the offspring of the Jews. Whenever I have a chance to sit down with somebody who is Jewish, I love to have a conversation with them. And the first thing I tell them is, do you know you are part of the chosen human race? One guy I told that to, he worked for me for a while, and he goes, "I know, it's hard for some people to understand, but this is true." And I told him, I said, "No, you really are. You are part of the chosen race that the Messiah came through, and God is not done with the nation of Israel." And I usually go on a witnessing track, and I talk about the Jewish Seder and all of that. I said, you know, I owe everything to the Jewish nation, because through the Jews came Christ, who is my Savior. and I trust in him, and I'm going to live forever. And then I try to encourage them to be a completed Jew or a messianic Jew, to accept Christ themselves. But they're not going to be affected. The Jews are not going to be affected during the tribulation period as they could be. He's going to go to the tribulation saints. And in chapter 20 of Revelation, we know that most of those who become those saints during the tribulation period are going to lose their life by decapitation. And so the enemy will be given power to overcome the saints during this time. And as I said before, there's going to be a period of time where people will not be able to die when the enemy is released to display his full fury. If before that time were to happen, if I were a believer, I told you before, I don't know that I would hesitate if somebody was coming after me. I think I would just let them get me and end it, except if Christ wanted me to keep witnessing or something like that. I would want to do what Christ encouraged me to do, but once they caught me, I think it would be fine to end it because of what is going to take place from that point. And there's a special place. When you die during the tribulation period, you go underneath the altar. Now, how that exactly works out, but that's what it says there, that you are special and you're going to be raised to rule and reign with Christ for the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And so Christ considers those people who were martyred during the tribulation period, who are Christians, he considers them special. And so that is a privilege to be martyred for Christ. If that opportunity ever comes up, we certainly don't want to shrink back from that. So we see the conflict on earth. And then going into chapter 13, verse 1, we have, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw the beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and each head a blasphemous name on each head." When you read this, you go, this just doesn't make sense. You have this serpent, this dragon, and it has all these heads, 7 heads and 10 horns. And we read about the horns and how 3 are put down and 1 comes up and he overpowers the other 3. Presumably, he kills them, and on each one of the heads are blasphemous names. And so he's against God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the working of the Holy Spirit. That's what we know about this. But this description here we have in Revelation, back in Revelation chapter 12, about the sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. We're given it a couple of times. And so when you're told things a couple of times, you want to pay attention. For instance, when you're dealing with little children, you don't just say no, do you? What do you say? No, 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 right? Or you say, come here, come here, come here, come here, come here. You say things like that to little children to get their attention. Now, Christ looks at us, I believe, as little children. In the book of Proverbs, there are proverbs that repeat there several times. And you want to make sure that you're paying attention if he says it over and over. Did your father ever tell you, how many times have I told you? See, he wants you to get the message. And so he wants you to pay attention here, what's going on, this red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, what is this exactly? We have some descriptions of what this is from the Old Testament. I'd like you to take your Bibles, and I'd like you to open up to the book of Daniel. Now, in the book of Daniel, Daniel was certainly a prophet of God. He was banished to the area of Babylon when the dispersion was taking place, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took over the land there because of sin. They were judged, and they were in exile for 70 years. But in the book of Daniel, we have in chapter 7, if you turn over there, we have these kingdoms that are appearing. And Daniel deals with these kingdoms a couple of different times. Now, I want to read to you, starting in verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and vision passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream." Now, in times of old, Christ would speak, or God would speak, to his prophets either directly or through dreams or through visions. Now, all of us have had dreams that just stand out. It's just like, wow, that was not just your normal dream. And then there have been times where some people have visions. And vision A vision would be considered something where you enter an altered state of consciousness while still awake, and you are experiencing something. And it's kind of strange, but there are things like this that happen to people, and some people run with it in the other direction, and some people say, no, this was of God. Some people use it for dark purposes, and some people use it for noble purposes. Daniel said in verse 2, in my vision that night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Oftentimes when you see this little idiom, the great sea, it is referring to humanity in general. Then verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted up from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And so we see these 4 different beasts that are there. There's a lion. 2nd beast was like a bear. The 3rd beast was like a leopard. And the 4th beast was different than the other beasts, and it had how many horns? 10 horns. How many horns does a dragon have in the book of Revelation? 10 horns. Okay, so there's some weaving going on here. From the Old Testament, thousands of years removed, you have this weave going through to the New Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, it's concealed, and the New Testament, it's revealed. In verse 15 of that same chapter, look down, it says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. So he didn't understand what they meant. Verse 16, I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, and forever and ever. Now, I like that. And he stops and goes, and yes, forever and ever. It's kind of like, and you better listen. And it's sure, and it's trustworthy, and it's true forever and ever. And that's what he means to communicate here. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the other and most terrifying, and its iron teeth and bronze and claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. And so he's talking about kingdoms here. There are 4 kingdoms that are being listed here. Verse 20, I also wanted to know about the 10 horns and its head, and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked most imposing, or more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Now, we just read that in the book of Revelation, that the enemy, the dragon, was given power over the saints during the tribulation period, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. So who's the Ancient of Days? It's Jesus Christ. That's who it is. Now, back when this was written, Ancient of Days, well, they knew God, but we know it is Jesus Christ. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is the 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise. Different from the earlier ones, he will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for time, times, and half a time. Now, that's a clue right there. He's talking about the book of Revelation, the end times that are going to take place, and he wants to change set times and laws. Now, is there any move to change set times for us? For instance, have you guys noticed that we are preparing for the winter solstice? Really, it's Christmas, but now it's the winter solstice. Have you noticed that? We've talked about this before. Whenever Christmas comes up, you go shopping, never says Merry Christmas on a bag anymore, right? Why? Because there's Christ in Christmas, and we don't want that. So we change it to Happy Holidays. What holiday? Well, duh, most of us know it's Christmas, right? But they want to blur that. They don't want you to know that it's Christmas. So let's change that. Let's mutate it into something else. Easter. Now, there have been the Druids and a lot of people who participated in feasts during the Easter celebration, and we have adopted that as Christians as our resurrection day. But there's a move not to make it the resurrection day. Let's just make the bunnies bigger, the eggs wider, and the chocolate more deep inside the egg. Remember, no hollow eggs. We don't like that. We want the solid chocolate. And so we want to change that event, right? We want to obliterate Christ from everything. We want to take these dates and kind of mutate them. Well, the Antichrist, I believe, is going to do more of that. That he's going to maybe obliterate them completely or change the dates so that it's more worldly friendly. Whether it's Ramadan or Christmas or whatever it might be, we can morph all these into one and just change it all. And that's what the Antichrist intends on doing. He's going to change dates and laws. He's going to make a decree. One of the decrees, I'm sure, is going to be you may not buy or sell unless you have the mark. Now, I love this technology, and I haven't really talked about the mark in several months, or the mark of the beast, what it is, and how it works, and the RFID chips, and all of that, and the technology that we have. It is just fantastic. My daughter called me into the room that the television is in last night. She goes, "Dad, you got to see this." And I said, "What?" She goes, "You got to see this new kitchen of the future." And it showed this center island, which was right there. And I've talked about this before in another context, but it had this center island, and it looks like a Korean-type island. And this woman was kneading some bread on the island, but you look at the top of the deck, the tabletop that's right there that she's working this bread on, and it's a computer screen. But it looks like Korean. And it not only is listing the ingredients and the how to cook it, the recipe, but it's talking to her at the same time. It's telling her what to do. And it scrolls down as she's kneading it right there on the table. The technology that is coming in a restaurant not too far from today, you'll be able to sit down in a restaurant and your tabletop will be the computer. And you will order from the tabletop what you want from the back and they will bring it out. And you'll be able to pull up a keyboard. Have you seen some of these computers? You can just move things around with your finger. That's what it is on this tabletop. And they've already had that technology. They've demonstrated it. And so this technology is fanciful. And you'll pay right from your table. They'll say, enter your credit card number, and you'll bring up the little keyboard. And it's just a flat table, but it'll be like a screen that you'll just type on. And voila, you've paid your bill. Somebody just brings you the food, and that's it. You know, tips are going by the wayside, I think, if this happens. But you'll just get the food, and that's kind of it. And you just type in what you want, and you're right there at the table. You don't have to have any interaction with anybody else that you don't want to. And it's kind of nice, especially being able to pay that way. Now, you know, you go to mobile, and you have that little speed pass, right? Some of you may have it. You go up to the dispenser, the gasoline, what do they call it? The pump, thank you. You go up to the pump. And you put your little speed pass up there. I used to carry one. And it just automatically, the little round thing would light up, beep, beep, like that. And I would just, oh, okay, I'm ready to pump. I didn't have to do anything with a debit card whatsoever. Some of these places, I think 7-Eleven is one of them, if you have a smart card, you just touch the smart card to the little screen. And it registers what's going on, and you're done. Well, imagine if you didn't have to carry that credit card. Wouldn't that be great? I would love being able to go to the beach, take nothing except my key, tie it in my little pocket, go in the water, come out, and when I'm real thirsty, I just walk over to 7-Eleven and go, excuse me, I'd like to get a Frappuccino. And they go, oh, it's right back there in the case. I go get it, I bring it up, and they take my head, they take that little scan on my head or on the back of my hand, and they go, wow, that's really cool. That's it. That's all you have to do. Just right across that thing is beep, beep, or however it does it. And you are registered. Your bank account is automatically debited, and voila, you don't have to worry about losing any of your money. Now, it says you might not buy or sell unless you have a mark. Now, we know that the technology is coming where we will be cashless eventually. Now, most of us don't like to carry cash, right? We like to just have our debit card. Well, I believe that's how it is going to be. Every single commercial or store or commercial outlet, you go in there and you purchase things usually with your debit card. How many still carry a checkbook? Can I see how many? Well, maybe about 10 people still carry a checkbook. You know, they're probably going to start charging you for every check you write in the future to get you to go to the card. Now, this is what is going to take place as far as the mark of the beast. You will not be able to buy or sell, and that's one of the things he's going to change, is one of the laws, that you're going to have to be in the system, and they're going to check whether or not you are doing black market stuff, because you won't be able to, because all the money is going to run through the system. For instance, in my industry, it's real common to go pick up somebody from Home Depot, and you take them out to the job, and you pay them $80, right? And they don't pay any tax on that. It's all done, and they go home. You won't be able to do that in the future. If you go pick up somebody on the corner, they're going to have a number. And you're going to have to be able to debit, probably on your computer, to their account, however much you want to pay them. Then it's tracked, and it's automatically taken out of their account, and the tax is debited, and you don't have to worry about it, and that's all that's left for you. You see how easy it's going to be for them to get your money. And that's probably, now I'm not saying absolutely, but that's probably the type of system that is going to be implemented. And that's the type of system or the governmental system that the Antichrist is going to be the head of. Now, turn over to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, King Belteshazzar wanted some wisdom from Daniel. This is King Nebuchadnezzar, also known as Belteshazzar. It says, the king asked Daniel, are you able to tell me what I saw in the dream and interpret it? Now, back up a little bit. He had a dream. He called for his wise men. He said, I want you to interpret this dream. The wise men said, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. And he goes, no, you tell me the dream and you interpret it. And they said, king, this is impossible. Nobody can do this. He goes, if you don't do it, you're dead. And so they were just beside themselves, and Daniel wasn't there at the time. He heard about it, and so he shows up in the presence of the king, and he gives glory to God, and he says, God is able to give the interpretation of this. He goes, just give me some time. And so he goes off, and God gives him the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and also gives him the interpretation. So that's the setting. Verse 27, Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that you pass through your mind as you lay in your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to the things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. Now, I love this. I love this, that Daniel shows up, says, king, I give glory to God. He's a revealer of dreams, and this is what your dream was. Could you imagine if you were able to walk up to somebody and said, you had a dream last night, and this was your dream, and this is what it means, and this is what it means. Would you not be floored? I would be floored. I would be taken back, and I'd go, whoa, dude. I'd get the chills going up my spine, and I'd step back a little bit. You were either a prophet or something strange is going on here. So Daniel was used by the Lord with King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, as for me, verse 30, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, there's his humility, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. So God wanted to speak to Nebuchadnezzar, and this is how he did it, through a dream. Verse 31, you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, and its bellies and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partially of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were broken to pieces, at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hand he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. So he has this dream, the head of gold. Daniel says, you are that head. You are the precious one. You are the one that came first, and you are the greatest. After that, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, of one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all others. So this is the final kingdom. This is the one that we just learned about in Daniel chapter 7. This is the one we just learned about also in the book of Revelation. Just as you saw that the feet, verse 41, and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of its strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As those toes are partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision out of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that is broken. That broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So we see these kingdoms that have arisen. Now, in these four kingdoms here, you have Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He was like, in Daniel chapter 7, the first lion was like a lion, right? That's Nebuchadnezzar. He's the head of gold. Secondly, we have the Medes and the Persians, which looked like a bear. They were strong. Strength and tenacity was a makeup of their kingdom. Then you had Greece or Alexander the Great, and he was swift. He took over the entire world quickly in his 20s, and he became ruler over the whole thing. And he was lamenting the fact, I'm told, that there were no more kingdoms to conquer. And so he was very fast. I mean, if you get on the African plain and you see a leopard, do you think you're going to outrun him? There's no way. But a lion, you know, it's more proud and strong, and it just kind of manhandles everything. And that was Nebuchadnezzar. So this was Greece with Alexander the Great. And then you had Rome, which had a Caesar who declared himself as God. Remember that? Caesar was to be worshipped as God. And so what we're going to see in the end times is the revived Roman Empire, where somebody wants to be declared and worshipped as God. They're going to be brutal, these people of this kingdom, especially the Antichrist himself, but it's not going to be very strong. He's going to have traitors in his midst. It's not going to be united. There's going to be disunity amongst the ranks because he destroys three kings, remember, and he comes up after that and takes over that territory, and he starts making war with the rest of the kings which are there. So there's a divided power base that is there. Now, these are the elements that we see in this end times kingdom. These are the elements that made up the ancient world powers. You had the pride of the lion, the swiftness of a leopard, and the strength of a bear. Then we see the brutalness of the Roman Empire. So we are given a description in these two chapters in Daniel, and also in the book of Revelation, of what this power broker and his kingdom is going to look like. Now turn back to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, and verse 3. It says, one of the heads of these beasts seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Did I start in the right place? I don't have the chapter number there. Is that correct, Daryl? Yes, okay. So this is the Antichrist. The Antichrist, he shows up, or it's believed he's the Antichrist, and he receives a wound to the head. And this wound to the head, people are going to think that he is actually deceased. He is dead. But for some reason, this gets healed. Almost like he's being resurrected. Now, what a copycat. Christ comes, he dies, he's buried, he raises from the dead. Two prophets come. They witness of Jesus Christ. They die. They get resurrected. They go to heaven, just like Jesus Christ. This guy shows up, claims to be a ruler, wants to be worshipped as God, receives this head wound, could be a shot to the head, something like that, an assassination attempt. He lays there dead for we don't know how long, and then he rises from the dead. Now, is that a copycat or what? I mean, this angelic fallen host, doesn't have an original thought in his body, except for an evil one, I should say, but he wants to mimic everything that God does. He wants to set himself up like the Most High, and you can read that in the Old Testament. He wants all the power and all the glory. I will be like the Most High. It is believed that the Old Testament speaks that it was Satan himself saying that. And so the Antichrist, who actually, I believe, inhabits the body, or Satan inhabits the body of the Antichrist, is Satan on earth, is who it is going to be. Now, one of the characteristics of this kingdom, I'm going to check on my time here, the characteristics of this kingdom, like what's the characteristics of the kingdom of God? Worship God. Make no graven image. Do not take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Honor your mother and father. You're to make sure you're not to murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, or covet. That's the characteristics of the kingdom of God, right? You can walk around with that all day long and say, this is who I serve, Jesus Christ, and this is what he requires of us. This is how we're to live. Well, the opposite of Christ, Antichrist, you have the opposite in the Ten Commandments. Now, we're almost at the top of the hour here, and I'm going to go through this next week, but just meditate on that. If you know the Ten Commandments, now those of you who are at Sunday night should have those Ten Commandments down. Those Ten Commandments, just think of what the opposite would be of those Ten Commandments. And that is going to be the norm in the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now again, we're going to fold it up right here for this morning. But this idea that we read this stuff, and we think, well, what relevance really does this have to me? And again, it's to build your faith. We have been told that this is going to happen. We see the events coming about where this will take place. Again, in the book of Daniel, it says knowledge will increase and people will be running to and fro. You know, I'm going to be going somewhere here at the end of the month. I'm going to go to and fro. And I'm going to be gone for a few days. And it's only going to take me a few hours to get where I'm going to go. And it's going to be kind of nice. And I can be back here at any time. If I really want to, I can call you up and say, hey, how's it going? What's shaking? And, you know, I can talk to you in that type of phraseology, and it's going to be great. Just going to and fro, and we have this technology. It's wonderful. But Christ told us through the prophet Daniel it was going to be that way. And so we have been warned. That's why we live the way we do. And so the encouragement that you're supposed to walk away with here today is your faith should be built knowing you have the keys to the future. You know what's going to take place. You can plan accordingly. And again, tell everybody you know. If you're not a believer, this doesn't matter at all. It's not going to help you. Because you're just going to die or go through the tribulation period. And the end is going to be judgment. And it's going to be eternity spent separated from God and from everybody that you know and love. Because it's called the bottomless pit. And people who reject Christ, and they purposely reject Christ, they go there. And it's dark, and you'd be alone. And they're suffering there. I didn't make the place. I'm just telling you what Christ told us about it. And so it's our job to say, no, I want to make sure I'm part of those saints that are in heaven. And you do that by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then you can have your faith built by saying a simple prayer, asking Jesus to save you and forgive you of your sins. And he'll be your Lord if you just simply ask him. Now, part of that, when you become a believer, we did have a baptism this last week. And thank you for those who went, and John and Leslie for having it in their house. It's wonderful to see all of you there. There are people that are now stepping out in faith and proclaiming their faith to others through this act of baptism. The other thing that we do here at Calvary Chapel is we receive communion. Those people who accept Christ usually have been baptized. They receive the communion. It's not a requirement that you have been baptized to receive communion, but it still means still get baptized. So you get baptized, we receive communion. And what the communion represents here we have this bread. Now, when this particular bread, this is similar to the bread that Jesus ate on the night he was betrayed. And it goes all the way back to the Passover. They didn't have time to fix bread that was raised like doughy bread, like a pita bread. But they had time to bake this without leaven. Now, this is for us a cracker. They called it bread. And Jesus took the bread on the night he was going through the Jewish Seder, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Here, eat this. This is my body which is given for you." Now, he's speaking symbolically there. He said he is the bread of life. If you eat of him, you will live and not die. And so when you eat of the bread of Christ, and by taking this bread, you are proclaiming that you are a believer, that you accept the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as far as it is able to give you forgiveness of your sins. And so when we hold this bread, we want to be reminded of the body of Christ. Now, most of you who have been here for a while, you know what I say about this bread. Now, this bread is a cracker. There is no leaven or yeast in it, which it did not rise at all like regular bread. Because of that, it's flat. Yeast or leaven in the Bible is referenced to usually that which is evil. And so if Jesus is the bread, he has no evil or no leaven in him. In the book of Corinthians, it talks about getting rid of the leaven in the church, those which are evil, those which will do harm to the church. Jesus has none of that in him. Also, if you look at this cracker, there are some holes in it in the baking process. We can remember that Jesus Christ was pierced for our transgressions when you look at the holes. Also, you notice that these holes are lined up in rows. You can remember that these rows are kind of like stripes. By his stripes, we are healed. And also, this bruising that is here. He was bruised for our iniquities, that type of thing. And so you want to remember that, that he was bruised, he was pierced, and he received stripes, and there is no evil in him. And finally, he took the bread and he broke it. Now, this was a big wafer, about this big, and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. That's because everybody eats from the same loaf. We don't pick up our own loaf from somewhere else and eat it. We all participate in eating of the same loaf, which is Jesus Christ. And that's why we take this bread. We take it because it was broken for us. It was dispensed to all the disciples at that time. And we remember his death, burial, and resurrection in bodily form when we take this. And we identify with what is known as the covenant of blood, and that has to do with the cup there, when we take this bread. And so at this time, we're going to have some special music. Dominic is going to come up, and he's going to play a song for us. And as the men and women are passing out the communion here, I would like you to hold on to it until we all have it, and then we can partake together.